The following podcast is presented by Wellspring of Life Church, a community of faith, hope, and purpose.
If you have your Bibles, let's open them up this morning to Romans chapter 9. Those of you who have been around, you know that we have been working our way through the book of Romans. And here's what we've covered, at least in the past couple of weeks. We have discovered that God is for us. Yeah, he's not against us. He is for us. God can take your life with all of its ups and downs and blend it with his grace and his amazing mercy and grace that we've just sang about, add a heaping portion of his love into that mix and transform it into a thing of beauty and blessing, because that's who our God is. He is for us. And we've also, in the past few weeks, been reminded and once again brought up that because Jesus is our Emmanuel, as we are told, right? That meaning he is not only with us, but he is in us. And so since he is in us, because he is for us and in us, he has to be for us. Because why? Because he can't be against himself. Yeah, that's good news, isn't it? And not only that, but Paul has been letting us know that since God has already sacrificed his son to redeem us, paid the full price that you and I could be redeemed and have salvation, it makes little sense that God would not take delivery on that which he has purchased. That's good news too, isn't it? He is faithful. He's a promise-keeping God, and he will indeed take delivery on that which he's purchased, which is you and me, all the way home to be with him forever. And so because of this, Paul lets us know, with all this in consideration, he says that we are more, not just conquerors, but more than conquerors. And then he tops that off with, and nothing can separate us from God's love. Are you thankful for that? Well, I'm just full of good news this morning, aren't I? It is good news. It's great news for us, because even though, as we've been seeing here, Israel, for the most part, had failed and rejected God with regards to his plan of redemption for the planet, he has not given up on them. Which is good news for us, because that means there's no way that he could ever give up on us. Anybody here ever gone against God? Let me put it differently. Anybody here disobeyed? Has anybody here ever committed a sin? Well, we're all in the same boat, aren't we? And so, thankfully, we see this a wonderful relationship that God maintains with the people of Israel, the Israel as a nation, and that really carries over to us as well. God is for us. And so we've been covering some pretty tough subjects here lately. Predestination. Someone was telling me last night after church, that's a subject that a lot of people just like to ignore. Just want to gloss over that one. It's too heavy, too deep. But we've been talking about it. God's choosing and his calling for his purposes. We've been dealing with the question, does God pick some for eternal life and then condemn some for eternal damnation? And we've learned that the Bible is clear. Because God is for us, because nothing can separate us from his love, that's an absolute no, isn't it? God does not condemn anybody to eternal damnation. That is somebody's own choice. The answer of that, of course, is no. And then we are reminded of the verse that so many are familiar with. If you ever watched a football game, the sign's always up at the end of the end zone there. John 3:16, right? And what does it say? For God so loved the world. It doesn't say, for God so loved a few. It doesn't say that God so loved the pretty ones, the intelligent ones, the tall ones. I'm glad for that. He loves short ones as well. Just as much, maybe more. Yeah. But he loves the world. And in proving that, he gave his son. Amen? Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, really giving us a good picture of God's heart. He wrote, God's desire is that we all would be saved. Consider this with me then. So, because how can we be confident about that? How can we really take that to the bank? How can we know that it's true? In Exodus chapter 32, we actually kind of referred to this a few weeks ago. Moses makes an interesting statement. It's right after the golden calf incident. You remember that? He's been up on the mountain. He has received the Ten Commandments. He's come down the mountain. He's carrying the tablets. And what does he find Israel doing? They are partying. And they're doing it, the Bible lets us know, to an extent where it's pretty immoral. They're running around with no clothes on and just having a good old time. Moses goes to Aaron, you know, remember that one? Aaron, what's up? Well, Moses, you know how the people are. Moses is pretty upset. He throws the tablets. They're broke. But then shortly after, we find Moses making this statement. But now, please forgive their sin. But if not, if you don't want to do that, God, then just blot my name out of the book that you have written. Now, that's a pretty interesting statement. We found actually Paul kind of saying something similar, didn't we, back in chapter earlier in this. David, King David wrote in Psalm 69, verse 28, may they be blotted out. He's referring to the enemies of God. May they be blotted out of the book of life and not be listed with the righteous. Daniel prophesied, the prophet Daniel, at that time every one of your people whose name is written in the book will be rescued. I think Daniel is referring to a time that's still in front of us in the last days, during the time of tribulation. And then in the book of Revelation, we find Jesus making an interesting statement similar to the ones we've just read. He's speaking to the church at Sardis, and he says, he who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name, referring to the one he's just talked about, from the book of life. But will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. So this book then symbolizes God's knowledge of who actually belongs to him. At the time of this Romans book being written, at the time of the Revelation letter being written, first century, in Middle East, cities had a registry. Old ancient cities maintained a registry. It was a book. And so having one's name removed from that registry meant one losing their citizenship. A city would also erase a person's name from the registry when he or she died. For the citizens of heaven, are you glad that when we die does not mean that we get X'd out? It actually becomes our ticket in to glory and eternity with him. Now, here's the deal. I'm sharing all of that. And there are many scholars who suggest and agree that these verses seem to indicate that which is what I believe to be consistent with the character and the Word of God. Everyone starts out with their name recorded in the book of life, letting us know once again that God truly desires that all would come to know him, that all would be saved. He also knows and realizes that not everyone is going to choose him, that there actually will be people who will reject his grace and his mercy and his salvation and live their lives out that way. And in so doing, by their own choosing, take their names out of the book of life. And so God is indeed for us. And while he can do whatever he wants to do, as we discussed last week, because he is God and we are not, right? Because he can do whatever he wants to do, we can be assured that what he wants to do, this is what we learned last week, what he wants to do is deliver us and rescue us from us. That's who our God is, because he loves us and he is for us. Last week we learned that in this life, it all comes down to being about the sovereign choice of our God. Again, he is God. He is sovereign, and we are not. And that the sovereign, that God's sovereign choice always upholds his perfect character. And we learn from that, church. You remember last week that that is why we can completely and totally put our trust in him. He has our best in view. He really does love you. He is for you and will get you to home base and will be with you along the way. Sometimes things might happen. We may not understand. They may be confusing, but we need to know and rest and have comfort by placing our trust in him that whatever it is, he knows what it's doing, what he is doing, and it is always for our best. Always to change us and transform us into the image of God's Son so that we can put who on display? Jesus. To a world who needs to see him on display. We also saw that because it upholds his perfect character, justice is not negated by mercy and mercy is not canceled out by choice. Because our God is a perfect, righteous, and holy God. So it is my hope, it really is my hope and prayer that from this point on, every time you hear the term predestination or you hear the term election in terms of spiritual election, in time you hear something about God's choosing and his calling, I want you to translate that into one word. I want you to understand that all that really means is and points to his mercy. And that's it. And so let's not be those who get all hung up on God's choosing and his sovereign choice, but let's see it in the bigger picture. It really does point to his mercy. Amen? So let's pick it up where we left off last week. I'm at verse 19 of chapter 9. Okay, follow with me as we read some of those verses. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? Good question. Paul, as we said, is already anticipating questions. He's going to provide the answer to his readers in the first century and for us as well. Then why does God still blame us if he's sovereign, right? If he's going to do whatever he's going to do. For who is able to resist his will? In other words, that's them acknowledging God's going to have his way, whether we like it or not. But who are you, Paul writes, a human, to talk back to God? I love that. Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? Once again, Paul anticipated an objection to the doctrine of predestination. And he's really coming off and dealing with that which he dealt with, as we saw last week. If God hardens people like Pharaoh, then how could it be that he turns around and condemns us? How can that person be justly condemned by him? Paul is anticipating that question, and it's a good question. But God, through Paul, God's word provides a good answer. Once again, Paul responds with more great examples pulling from the Old Testament. He's going to refer to Isaiah and he refers to Jeremiah to clarify two points. First of all, because God is the sovereign creator, he has the right to do with his creation whatever he wants to do. Now, I just want to stop for a second and again refer back to something I did last week. It helps bring this back into perspective. We made using our imaginations, should the job of supreme judge ever, judge of the universe ever come open, you know, who wants to apply? And it meant that you basically had to be righteous, perfect, holy, omnipresent, all-knowing, everywhere at the same place, you know, all of that, which Larry Bosch, having fun with that last week after the service, said, you know, I was almost there, Dave. Almost had it. Obviously, every single one of us in the room understand that we do not qualify. Nobody within humanity qualifies for that position. Here's the statement that we followed with that. Because of that, therefore, not a single one of us can call into question his choice because we are not. Because we do not qualify, how dare we call into question what he does? Okay, having said that again, Paul lets us know that the sovereign creator could do whatever it is he wants to do with his creation. That includes us, right? We're part of his creation. Let us be reminded that God does not answer to humanity. He's not going to come to you and say, hey, what do you think about this? Do I have your permission? Can I go? Can we do this? Not going to happen. He doesn't answer to humanity any more than he answers to a tree. Amen? God is the creator, and we are the creation. Now, here's what I want you to hear, folks. I think this is huge and pivotal for all of us. Our inability to comprehend the Creator's choices does not imply or mean error on his part. Let me say that again, okay? I want you to get that. Our inability to comprehend, to understand fully the choices that he makes does not indicate, does not in no way, shape, or form imply that he has made a mistake. It does not mean that he is in error. God is perfect. He can make no mistake. Every choice he makes is perfect because he is God. And because he has created this place, because he owns it, it's his. He can do whatever he wants. And I mentioned this last week, and because he's going to do whatever he wants, we might as well get on board with what he's doing and be a part of the solution to the pain and the hurt and the darkness that our world is experiencing today. And so it does not imply that at all. Rather, it simply validates and proves to us the gap that exists between the mind of our Creator and the mind of little old us. Amen? The master potter, Paul says, can do whatever he wants to do. Now, I could worry if I chose to, like you could. We could worry about placing our life into the hands of the one who sovereignly decides whether I'm going to be an amazing, beautiful piece, valuable piece of pottery, or just a basic, run-of-the-mill, common clay pot. We can get hung up on that if we want to, but that would be ridiculous. I'm gonna even say, and forgive me if you're hopefully not offended by it, but that would just be plain stupid. And not only that, I want you to consider this with me. You see, I could get hung up on that. You can get hung up on that. But until then, we see the hands of the potter. When we see those hands that have been scarred, nail prints in those hands. And then hopefully we're moved at that point in our hearts and in our spirits to say, oh, if you were willing to be scarred like that, willing to go to the cross and die that I might live, willing to give your all so that I could have your all, so that I could live and give you my all, then I need to be willing to say, yes, Lord Jesus, come and do whatever it is you want to do with me. I'm yours. The very fact that we're given life, church, is grace. That we were given a free will to choose our own fate is grace upon grace. Whew. And Israel, having rebelled both as a race and as individuals, to be given a hope of redemption is what I am calling over the top. Super grace upon grace upon grace. Out into infinity and beyond. Look at verse 22 with me. What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? Having confirmed God's sovereign right to do whatever he chooses to do, Paul continues his line of reasoning here as he introduces an if-then kind of statement. We see it here in verse 22. We'll see it again in verse 23. And the if is an if that is assuming true, that the statement is true, okay? It's assumed to be true. And he's doing this to support his second point. Now, point number one was, God has the right to do with creation whatever he wants to do with creation. Point number two, we have no right to complain about anything because of our own rebellion and resistance to him. Therefore, anything we receive other than immediate death is grace and mercy. In the case of Pharaoh, whom Paul has referred to, he was given time to enjoy privileges that the majority of Egypt can only dream of. That's grace. He was given no fewer than 10 opportunities to repent of his hard heart and his sin. That was grace upon grace. If he was extended no more grace than that, he got more than he ever could deserve. And so let's also be sure that we are not all messed up and confused and misled by the words that we find in verse 22. The objects of his wrath prepared for destruction. I've got good news for you, if that's bothering you. The Greek language, which the New Testament was written in, did a word study on prepared, and I was pleased to find out, as you will be. The term translated here as prepared literally means objects of wrath fitted by themselves for destruction. In other words, it's the people who are going to end up receiving God's wrath simply because they chose to receive his wrath. How? By rejecting his grace and his mercy. Their choice. God did not make them choose that way. They chose that on their own. Although God has the right to mold clay into anything he chooses, he allowed Pharaoh to choose his own shape. And you know what, folks? The same is true for you. What are you choosing today? What are you choosing when those nail-scarred hands come and begin to want to shape your life? And because of God's grace, Pharaoh was given time instead of immediate termination. Grace. All of humanity deserves immediate termination. Remember Romans 3:23, for all have sinned. All fall short of God's glory. Man, there's nobody who seeks God on their own. Nobody, Paul writes. Every single one of us in the room, deserving of death because of our now and then, let's put it that way, rejection and rebellion and disobedience to our God. That's what we all deserve. So the fact that we even have breath, the fact that you're breathing today, the fact that you are here is evidence that God has not exercised his just right. He has acted upon his sovereign right instead. Because he is for us, loves us, and desires to spend eternity with us, he has chosen to withhold the justice that we deserve for a period of time. That's mercy. So rather than complaining that some will not be saved, we should instead be thankful that anyone is saved. We should instead be thankful that he exercised his sovereign right to grant mercy to anyone, including ourselves. We also see here in this passage, God's sovereign choice defends and displays his fairness. Look at verses 23 and 24 with me. It's another what if. What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy? Verse 22, the objects of wrath prepared for destruction. Here in verse 23, what if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom are prepared in advance for glory? Even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. These two verses answer the question that's implied in verse 22. A paraphrase of the question that we find in verse 22 would sound something like this. What is the point of allowing those who are destined for destruction to even continue living? The answer, in short, of course, is grace and mercy. Because of God's heart, because of who he is. Two reasons that I see here to further explain this. First, God exists outside of time. We must live our lives through the process of time. Those who are chosen to receive mercy are born with a sin nature, every single one of us. Amen? We were born to rebel, born with a sin nature, born lost and enslaved because of that. And every single one of us were in that state until we came to that place and decided to choose to accept the grace and the mercy and the salvation and his love for us. We decided to accept the fact that Jesus sent his Son to be the supreme sacrifice for us, to receive that grace, and then begin the transformation process in becoming more like his Son. And this is something that the Lord allows for our sake, the process of time. We need to be thankful for that. Secondly, the Lord allows the process of time to separate those chosen from the non-chosen. Once again, just for the sake of clarification, those who have chose in their own hearts to receive, those who have chosen in their own hearts to reject, God knows who they are and who they're not. God sees and judges the heart. You and I, we typically are locked into seeing and judging on the outside, the exterior. Someone who may appear horribly evil to us may in fact be someone to receive mercy. Just hasn't happened yet. But it just hasn't happened yet, and we may not know if it's ever going to happen, but that's the whole point. He does. Consider Paul, for example. In the first century, who'd have thought? If there was anybody who would have qualified as enemy number one to the early church, it would have been Saul, who became Apostle Paul. Would you agree? Oh, but look, aren't you glad that he decided to say yes to Jesus? I'm glad. Likewise, consider this with me. The hardness of Pharaoh eventually led to the freedom of the Jews from Egypt. Right? And the glorifying of God amongst the nations. The wickedness of Nero over there in Rome led to the persecution of Christians throughout the Roman Empire, which included Israel at the time. But that ended up bringing a purifying to the church and led to great revival as people were coming in busloads to salvation, to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And they even were glorifying God even in their deaths in terms of being martyred for their faith. And the Holocaust of the Jews led to the establishment of Israel. They had not been a nation for 2,000 years. And out of nowhere comes this nation. Prophecy fulfilled. And through that nation, our Savior will return. He can use rebellious sinners through the process of time. He is sovereign. He is overall, and he always does what is right and good. And he'll use even these evil ones to turn others to Jesus Christ. Jew or Gentile, Paul tells us in this 24th verse, and then in that process bring glory to God and his kingdom. Look at verse 25 with me and 26. As he says in Hosea, Paul continuing to pull from Old Testament prophets to bring his point home, I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called children of the living God. These verses refer back to the fact that Paul includes the Gentiles in with the Jews. He saw that in the bigger picture of Old Testament prophecy. How many are thankful for that? We all need to be very, very thankful for that. Paul writing here, referring to Hosea, who lived 700 years before Christ came, is writing even prophetically at that point God's plan, God's heart. This did not just mean Jewish people only, but would include the Gentile people as well. The original context of Hosea's passage is God's spiritual restoration of the nation of Israel. Basically, it's what it's about, but it also is referring to God's opening the door to us as well, when he will pour out his mercy on all people who were not his people spiritually. Now, we saw last week where Paul says, not everyone who is Israel is Israel. So in other words, he was saying, this promises that was made to Abraham does not come just because you were born in the line of Abraham. It comes through faith. And that's what we're dealing with here at this point. They were his people ethnically, but not spiritually. Yes, by heritage, but not by heart, not by faith. Here Paul uses the spiritual restoration of Israel as an example, once again, of God's mercy. I've told you this before in times past, and I'll just quickly refer to it again. When I was attending Bible college, and taking Old Testament classes, I literally found myself when reading about the Jewish people and them being stiff-necked and leathered and just, you know, just cold and dumb and rebellious and getting mad at them. As I'm reading and studying and doing my Bible college work, you know, as I'm getting upset with them. And then one evening, the Spirit of God just so gently said, "Dave, you're no different." Oh. Anybody here can relate to that? Is it good news that we see God restoring the nation of Israel and he restores us as well? He is a loving, forgiving God who reveals his glory to objects of his wrath by extending his love to the objects of his mercy. You're thinking, what? Come again, Dave? In other words, when the objects of his wrath, and in this case, unbelieving Jews, saw the riches of God's glory and love upon the objects of his mercy, believing Gentiles, then they would be provoked. Basically because of a jealousy. Hey, that's our God. They would be provoked to return to Jehovah, to return to God. And so we also see in this passage, God's sovereign choice stays true to his promises. Look at verse 27 and 29. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the Israelites will be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality." It is just as Isaiah said previously. Unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. While Paul uses Hosea, the verses that we saw in 25 and 26, to show that God's mercy is wide enough to include Gentiles, he now uses Isaiah to show that God's justice is righteously focused enough to exclude unbelieving Israelites. This takes us back to the original point of this chapter, seen in verse 6, as I already referred to, not all who descended from Israel are Israel. Here Paul explains how the number was reduced from sands of the seashore to a remnant. Why only a remnant, we might ask? Paul's going to give us the why here in a moment when we get to verse 30, but just for now, understand that the original promise to Abraham was that Israel would be like the sand on the seashore, and they were. So God did not lie about that. His promise was not true with regards to that. There were many. It's just that out of the many, not that many decided to believe. Especially during the first century, when we are told historically that the majority of the Jewish people declined to accept Jesus as Messiah. Yet because of God's sentence of judgment on Israel for its sin, only the remnant will be saved, we are told here. In fact, even God's judgment, there is mercy found. In other words, Paul says, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would be like Sodom, we would be like Gomorrah. In other words, we would no longer exist. Today, nobody knows for sure where Sodom and Gomorrah even was. Because when it disappeared, God did a thorough job on it because of their gross sin and rejection of him. Some believe that it's at the bottom of the Dead Sea. It's a safe way to think that. Who's gonna prove that? In any case, it's gone. And Paul is saying that's how we would be had it not been God, that you stay true to your promise. We don't have time to go into the whole historical factor that's involved here with Israel and Judah. You know, when after David and Solomon had reigned as kings in Israel, after they were gone and their sons came on the scene, the kingdom split. 10 of the 12 tribes went north. They became known as Israel. 2 of the tribes remaining went south, and they became known as the southern kingdom, Judah. You know that over time, both nations ended up completely rebelling, returning against God, and got carried off into captivity. And what Paul is referring to here, those descendants were the exiles that were allowed to come back because of the mercy and promises of God to come back to the land of Israel and start over again. Paul is saying, had it not been for that, which is an amazing demonstration of your grace and your mercy and your maintaining your promises, God, we would not be here. How does that apply to you in your life? Where are you today with regards to his promises for your life? Are you taking them for granted? Are you living your life in rebellion towards him? Do you know what really is going down? Do you understand that nobody gets away with anything with God? It's his grace and his mercy that allows us this process of time to come to our senses like the prodigal did and say, God, I need to live for you and take you seriously. Does that describe your heart and the resolve of your heart this morning? Apparently in God's sight, all had sinned and come short of the glory of God, but in his promise and in his mercy, he allows a remnant to return. Therefore, it's not as though, as Paul said earlier, that God's word had failed. No way, no how. He has been faithful to his promises to Israel. In fact, more than faithful, he has shown mercy where really only judgment is what was deserved. Verse 30, what then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it? A righteousness that is by faith? But the people of Israel who pursued the law as a way of righteousness have not attained their goal. They're caught up in works instead of faith. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written. See, I lay in Zion a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who believes in him will never be put to shame. This is the answer to the why a remnant. Someone might say, how is it possible that Gentiles who did not know God received his salvation while the Jewish people who knew about God, had his word, missed him altogether and his salvation? We see and we know from Bible history, church history, that when the word of God was preached to the Gentiles in the first century and ever since, upon hearing God's word, they heard it, they received it, they embraced it, they believed, and became saved, born again. The Jewish person, on the other hand, saw themselves as righteous already. Therein lied their problem. Therefore, did not repent of their sins and turn to Jesus. The Jewish people failed to see how Jesus, a crucified man, this was another big problem for them, could be their Savior. You know that for the people living in the first century who were looking for their promised Messiah, were looking for an army general. They're looking for that kind of person, political figure, to come and release them from the thumb of Rome. And so they couldn't handle Jesus coming as the servant and the one to go to the cross. They saw themselves as better than him. And they stumbled over the cross. However, those who understand that they are sinners and that Jesus died for their sins do not stumble over him, but humble themselves at his feet. Amen. And fall down before the cross and find salvation through faith in him. As we finish this up this morning, you know that we have communion back in the room, back there. And I want to encourage all who are here, and hopefully there will be enough of them back there, enough cups, that when you partake of communion, as the band has come and are leading us in a last worship song, that you will ask yourself two questions, that you will deal honestly before the Lord these two questions. One, is the Lord a stumbling stone or a stepping stone to me? Secondly, do you welcome his fellowship or do you quench his spirit? When those nail-scarred hands of the potter come to you and say, I want to shake. And I want to transform. I have a purpose for your life. Will you let me? You deal with those two questions. Is Jesus stumbling you or not? And do you welcome his fellowship or, more times than not, do you quench his spirit? Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning and we thank you, God, for the word of God. We thank you that you are faithful and true. We thank you that you are sovereign over us, and what that means is we get to experience and enjoy your mercy. You are a promise-keeping God. Never, ever have you made a wrong decision. Never, ever has your choice been bad. It is always right. It is always good. It is always perfect. It is always righteous. It is always holy. And we can completely put our trust in you. God, may you impress upon us this morning to give our lives to you like never before. And may we live for you, Lord, in ways like we haven't yet, putting you on display so that the world would see in us and through us, your love, your grace, and your mercy. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message by Wellspring of Life Church in Western Colorado. If you'd like to learn more about our community, please visit wellspringoflifechurch.com.